I suspect that many of you were likewise encouraged as I was this morning with the thoughts that Brother Buchanan presented. I think the thing that impressed me, particularly in the close of his remarks, was what a grand privilege we enjoy that we can come to this place and we don't have to worry about who sees us come into the parking lot. We don't have to worry about what people hear us saying or singing or praying while we're in this building. And when we leave this place, chances are very good that no one will accost us in the parking lot or question us about why we were doing what we were doing in terms of wanting to persecute us. And that is a grand privilege. And I'm glad you're here and that you're sharing in this privilege. This evening's sermon has been affectionately dubbed by the sound man as Hodgepodge number 19. I prefer question and answer, but you can assign whatever title to it you like. As Maurice already noted, it's a little different format than perhaps what you may be accustomed to if you're visiting with us and you are accustomed to hearing sermons of a textual nature or a topical nature. We periodically respond to questions that are submitted. There's a little box out in the lobby there, and members are encouraged to submit questions with their names on them, so that if the question does not get answered or is not really appropriate for a public response, at least I can get back to you in a private way, and you don't think that I just threw the question out. I'm going to apologize in advance. Tonight I'm talking about some questions that I got a long time ago. We've answered well over 100 questions as we've done this from time to time. Originally, this was intended to only happen on Fifth Sundays. Right. We'd have never been able to keep up with all the questions that I've been getting. And so I hope that you're patient with this and that it's not being overworked. But it seems as though people appreciate the opportunity to hear what others are wondering about in terms of Bible knowledge and, of course, application of the Scriptures. And so this evening, we're going to look at a number of subjects, and we'll just move from one to the other. We're going to talk a little bit about Satan. It seems like every sermon, it's obligatory that we have at least one devil question. A lot of those questions are coming from the young people. I'm not sure what that means. But at any rate, we'll talk about Satan. We're going to talk about body weight. We're going to talk about preacher's houses, dancing, goats and fatted calves. Sermon preparation, believe it or not, someone asked me about what I did to get ready to preach. Fasting and the Lord's Supper, Pilate, Jesus, and Barabbas. And we will finish one way or the other with the last question. It had to do with getting kicked out of heaven. And we will talk about that one, regardless of whether we have enough time to talk about all these others. We'll go just as long as time permits us. I'll try not to be inconsiderate of the time that you're here. The first question had to do with Lucifer. And the question, as I've already noted, because it's in quotes, means I'm giving you exactly the question as I received it. Here's how it reads. My teacher told me at school that before Satan was cast out of heaven, what teacher is telling her students in public schools, maybe, about Lucifer or Satan? I'm not sure what class that was. But said, before Satan was cast out of heaven, he was called Lucifer. Lucifer was the most beautiful and most liked angel by God. Lucifer wanted more power, so one day he led a revolt with other angels against God, which got him thrown out of heaven. Is this anywhere near correct? Is this what the Bible speaks of when it says the devil and his angels? Well, what do you think? When the Bible talks about Lucifer, is it talking about Satan? Was Satan cast out of heaven? Was he at one time the most beautiful, most liked of the angels? Well, there are several relevant points that we need to note as we answer the question. This question or similar questions have come up before. Let me just point out in the first place that there's only one passage that I know of in the Scriptures, and I'm using the New King James Version for my research. There's only one passage in the Scriptures that uses the name Lucifer. It is Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. It's on the screen. How you are fallen, O Lucifer, the text reads, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Lucifer literally means day star. And talks about an illustrious individual, apparently. Why is it that people would conclude that this passage is talking about Satan, and that Lucifer then is simply a term or a name for Satan. If you are turning to the book of Isaiah, and I see some of you already are, in chapter 14, we need to look at some other verses, and I think it'll become apparent why this text sometimes is connected to Satan. For instance, look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the verse begins. And yet in Revelation 12 and verse 9, John in his vision, he sees a great battle in heaven and the devil and his angels are cast down. They're defeated by Michael and his angels. In Revelation 9 and verse 1, the angel of the abyss or the bottomless pit is cast down. We learn a little bit later on that the angel's name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Destroyer is the meaning of that name. Clearly a reference to Satan. In Luke, the 10th chapter, verse 18, the comment is made there that Satan fell like lightning. And so people make those connections and they say, well, this passage must be talking then about Satan. It certainly fits some things that seem to be said about Satan in other passages. The question I would pose to you, and our study doesn't really allow us to explore this fully, but in the passages in Revelation, chapter 12 and chapter 9, are those passages talking about a literal casting out of heaven, or is this a figurative meaning? Inasmuch as Revelation is largely apocalyptic literature, a type of literature that employs figurative language, signs and symbols, as you are well aware. Look at verses 13 and 14 back in Isaiah 14. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And it is commonly believed that Satan was cast down because of his desire for power, his arrogance. Some indication, I think, of that in the Scriptures and other places. And so once again, the connection is made. And then in verse 14, in contrast to what he says he's going to do, here's what will happen to him, this individual Lucifer. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Sheol is sometimes an expression that just merely refers to death or the grave. It is literally an unseen place. It's much like our Greek equivalent hell, meaning the Hadean realm, not Gehenna, the final place of punishment. And yet in the New Testament, what we read is that Satan is consigned to Gehenna, or the final place of punishment. In the judgment scene of Matthew 25, Jesus talks about fire that is prepared, not specifically for us. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. However, if we do not do the will of the Father in heaven, that's where we'll spend eternity, is with the devil and his angels. Well, it's looking like this may be talking about Satan, doesn't it? These are the reasons that people make the connection. But what we need to do is back up and look at the greater context of the passage. And we can do that by noting back in verse 4 of chapter 14 that Isaiah is told in verse 4, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, and then the proverb or the prophecy begins. This prophecy is not about Satan, it is about the king of Babylon, about whom Isaiah writes a great deal in this book. We studied this book just recently in a couple quarters in the adult class. And one of the things we noted is that Isaiah prophesied, talked about the oppression that the Babylonians would exert over the southern kingdom, Judah, long before the Assyrians even were finished. He anticipated in the future what God would do in the way of punishing His people through the Babylonians. This prophecy is against the king of Babylon. The text says that. In fact, go down to verse 16. These are, of course, on the screen likewise. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, etc.? Is this the man? This is not talking about Satan. Now, I've suggested in previous classes in Isaiah that it may be possible that this text is primarily talking about the king of Babylon and might have other application to Satan. But I'll be honest with you, we just don't know that from the passage. The passage in its context says it's about the king of Babylon. We need to be careful going beyond the stated application of this particular text. Now, there are a couple of other things that were involved in this question that we do need to take a look at. And that is, first of all, there were angels who sinned. The New Testament talks about them in such passages as Jude verse 6, where Jude writes, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so we look at that passage and we think, well, perhaps these were angels who were striving for a higher position or for more power. There was apparently some sort of rebellion, at least as much as we can surmise from Jude's writing. A lot of similarity between the books of Jude and 2 Peter, as you're well aware. And so Peter likewise writes about these angels. He said, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment..." This is part of a long sentence there in the beginning of chapter 2. But the key point we're looking at is that Peter says there were angels who sinned. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, there's an interesting little phrase there. In the discussion that Paul engages in of the covering of the woman in the first 15 verses of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 10, there is a reference to there to the fact that the woman should have on her head a, and this is a supplied word, a symbol of authority. Apparently the covering served that purpose. But at the end of that verse, New King James Version, there is the expression, "because of the angels." And we're left in some ways to speculate a little bit about what the point of that is. But in light of what Jude wrote and what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 4, does it make sense to you that he's talking about angels who had a problem with authority, who wanted to leave their proper domain, left their own abode and wanted to assume a different position? And so women need to understand what their role is, even as the angels likewise needed to do so. That's not stated clearly. I'm suggesting that as a possible reference here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. Now, the Scriptures do use the expression, "the devil and his angels." In fact, we referred to it in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. So let me give you the answer. My answer to this first question. There is no scripture which clearly addresses Satan as Lucifer. Now, it does appear that Satan was cast out of heaven. I don't believe he was created evil. That's been a question of the past that we have responded to. And I believe there were some other angels who likewise were cast out of heaven. They sinned. But information about this celestial rebellion is pretty sketchy, and we need to be careful about going on and supplying details about Satan being the most beautiful and most liked angel. Some of that, we just don't have the information. But Isaiah 14 does not seem to be talking directly about Satan. Well, the next question, when I first saw it, I thought, well, this is one that I'll probably not answer. But here's the question, and I think it's a good question. Is it a sin to be overweight? Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I'm willing to bet that several of you have your fingers crossed at this point. And I can understand that because I'm going to answer this question with my stomach sucked in a little bit. We're a little conscious about our weight and what people say about it, but I think this is a legitimate question. I'll try to be delicate. Let me suggest a couple of things, though, about... All right, I'm going to use the word fatness. In ancient times, fatness was not frowned upon. In fact, it was considered a sign of prosperity, and in some ways, maybe even an indication of God's favor, His blessing. In the book of Job, in chapter 15, and verse 27, when Job is looking around and he's beginning to think about who actually is suffering in the world and who's prospering, he describes in chapter 15 the wicked man. And he describes him in terms of fatness. Now, Job wasn't being mean. Job was saying, hey, the wicked man is prospering. Because in the ancient world, the people who were fat were the ones who could afford to be fat. Most people couldn't. In fact, the average common person in the day of Jesus Christ lived from day to day. They ate what they made that day in terms of their labor, their wages. And so people typically weren't overweight. Anybody who was overweight was probably wealthy. And it was commonly thought in ancient times that if you were wealthy, that was a sign of God's blessings upon you. A sign that He approved of you. Talked about that a little bit just recently in the high school class. Well, as far as I know, the Scriptures have very little to say specifically about body weight. Whether you're underweight or overweight. And what do you mean by overweight? Am I overweight? That's the dangerous question, isn't it? You stand in front of the mirror and you say, no, I'm not overweight. Of course, you're doing that V8 commercial, you know, where you're trying to make your body shape look good. What do you mean by overweight? And I'm being a little facetious, but at the same time, years ago they told you don't eat eggs. Now they're telling you eat plenty of eggs. At one time, this was bad. Now scientists are saying it's good. If they tell you that you ought to weigh so much for your height and your basic body form, will that change at some point in the future as they discover new things? So when you say overweight, I think it's a fair question to say, what do you mean by overweight? Fact of the matter is, while the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about body weight, it does talk about gluttony or about gluttons. The word glutton is not a word that we use a lot, and so I thought it would be good for us to define the word. And if you're going to define it from the Greek words that are translated glutton or gluttony, you're not going to get a lot of help. Because the word glutton in Titus 1 and verse 12, the word literally means a belly. Well, if you have a belly, does that mean you're a glutton? I mean, just a belly, not a belly. Or gluttonous is related to a word that literally means just to eat. If you just eat, are you a glutton? What we need is a little bit more help with the English word. And so Webster helps us out. He says that glutton is one given habitually to greedy and voracious eating and drinking. Gluttony, he says, is excess in eating. Now, voracious is another word that we don't use a great deal. And so Webster gives us this help in his comments about synonyms under the word voracious. He says, gluttonous applies to one who delights in eating or acquiring things, especially beyond the point of necessity or satiety. The Bible condemns gluttony, disapproves of those who practice gluttony. And there are a number of passages we could look at. I'll just give you a sampling of them. Deuteronomy 21 verse 20. When parents come before the elders of the city, and they're basically making the observation that their child, their son, is disobedient, they characterize him as what? A drunkard and a glutton. Whether those were literal sins, or whether that's just kind of the formula for saying he's out of control. He has no self-control. He's disobedient. In Titus 1:12, Paul was writing to Titus about the people on Crete, and he says, a prophet of their own has told the truth about them. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, or some versions say idle bellies. That's the word for belly there, but some versions translate it glutton. Even Jesus was accused of being a glutton. That doesn't mean that he was. John the Baptist came, and he refrained from rich foods and sumptuous living, and they called him demon-possessed. Jesus came eating and drinking, and they referred to him as a glutton and a wine-bibber. That doesn't mean that he was, but that was their contrast of John the Baptist and Jesus. I'll tell you what the Bible does talk about. The Bible does talk about the need for self-control and moderation, or temperance, as we sometimes use as a synonym for self-control. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, verse 22 and 23, that's one of the characteristics that constitute the fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the characteristics that the fruit of the Spirit will produce in those who are led by the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. It's one of the Christian graces, as we sometimes describe these qualities, of 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8. Those qualities that if we'll add them to our character, we'll obtain that entrance into the kingdom of heaven that we are so interested in obtaining. In 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 25, Paul makes the observation that those who compete, athletes, they're temperate in all things. They don't overdo things. They keep their bodies in control. And Paul says, I do the same thing. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, there are a lot of different facets of self-control. When the Bible says you ought to do something and you don't do it, that's also a lack of self-control. You're not controlling your body to do that which God has commanded you to do. Self-control is not always negative. Sometimes it's positive. In fact, frequently it is. But self-control also involves dominating one's own flesh, one's own desires. If you're in 1 Corinthians, let's note another passage in that particular book in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to note verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 is in the midst of a discussion of fornication, sexual immorality. And in that context, this is what Paul writes in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul says, I have a master, and it's Jesus Christ. In the end of that chapter, he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Bob talked about that this morning. He had some excellent comments about taking care of our bodies or being stewards of this body that God has given us. He said, for you are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to God, as does your spirit. And Paul says, I'm not going to let anything else dominate me. Speaking of either his body or, for that matter, I would suspect his character, his spirit. There are various causes of obesity. I think it's important that we note this. I think sometimes gluttony is involved. People eat. They love to eat and they eat too much. They're greedy, voracious eaters and they become overweight. But there are some medical conditions which also result in poor metabolism. If you have thyroid problems, your metabolism, your body's metabolism is affected. I've learned that recently as I've gotten older and had to go see the doctor. And it can affect how your body metabolizes the calories that you bring into it. It becomes very easy to become overweight if your thyroid is inactive. And there are other medical conditions that likewise contribute sometimes to being overweight or obese. I'll tell you what, you don't have to be a glutton to become overweight. Our lifestyle has changed so much in the last several decades. Television and computers really haven't helped us a whole lot. Because we sit more than we move. And so you can eat a reasonable diet, but if you don't get reasonable exercise, and let's see, what is it now that you have to do? It used to be 3 times a week for 20 minutes. Now it's every day for an hour. They're going the wrong way as far as I'm concerned. But nevertheless, my point is, you can eat a reasonable diet, but if you don't move from your seat all day long, which is sometimes the way my job goes, I sit in front of a computer and I read books, and I don't always get lots of physical exercise. You'll put on weight if you don't be very careful about cutting back on the calories. And when I say reasonable diet, you don't have to be a glutton. Now, I think the thing we need to be careful about is that we don't conclude because somebody's carrying a few extra pounds that that necessarily means they're a glutton. Gluttony is wrong. It's not necessary to be a glutton to be overweight. Sometimes our lifestyle just isn't very healthy. Now, maybe we need to make some changes, but that's not the sin of gluttony. Obesity shouldn't be assumed to be the result of gluttony. The Bible doesn't state that being overweight per se is a sin, but I'll tell you what the Bible does say. It says that we need to dominate ourselves, that the flesh needs to be disciplined and kept under control. And that involves a lot of things besides just how much we eat or don't eat. Well, you can uncross your fingers now. Take a look at the third question. I've had this question for quite some time. I originally decided not to answer it, but I'm going to just quickly answer it. Is it scriptural for the church to provide a house for the preacher to live in? Is this a wise or practical practice for churches? Let me give you just a little bit of background to this particular question. Several decades ago, in fact, when I was growing up, it was commonplace for many local congregations to buy or build a house next to their building in which they housed the located preacher. In fact, the congregation where I grew up, they had a house that was right next to the building, and that's where the preacher lived, all the various preachers that we had while I was growing up. And the house remained an asset of the local church. Preacher was allowed to live in it as a part of his support. In fact, I have lived in some of those houses, those preacher houses. Someone says, well, is that legitimate? I've also heard of preachers, in fact, some who were preaching when I was just starting preaching, who would tell me, I used to hold meetings, and what I got paid was by a pig. Not a reference to the members, but they gave him a pig. He would receive vegetables in exchange for a gospel meeting. Or his pay was several chickens at the end of the week. That's what the brethren could afford. That's what they gave him. In a rural society, that was common. Well, what kinds of things do we need to look at in order to answer this question? Well, first of all, supporting a preacher for his work is certainly scriptural. In fact, Paul dedicates pretty much an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to talk about that. Now, he does that in the context, a greater context, of talking about the need from time to time to give up liberties that we might legitimately enjoy. For instance, if it's a problem for somebody for me to eat meat, then I need to give up that meat. And then in chapter 9, having made that comment in chapter 8, he says, and listen, I've done that. I have the right to be supported by the brethren. But I gave up that right, particularly when he worked with the Corinthians. He was supported by others, and he worked with his hands to provide for himself. Paul's talking about the need to give up liberties, but in the context of that point, he asserts that a preacher has the right to live of the gospel, as it is phrased there in the text. And the scriptures don't stipulate the nature of that support. In fact, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 18, and this is particularly evident in the New King James Version translation, Paul received some things from the Philippians by way of support. He was commending them for their fellowship with him. What things? I get the impression they didn't always send money, or maybe they didn't send money at all. Maybe they sent things, food or personal items. The text doesn't say, but it seems to be the implication that maybe some other things than money. So the scriptures don't stipulate the nature of that support, that is, whether it's money or other things, like, for instance, the opportunity to live in a house. Now, this question also, though, asked about whether this is a wise practice or not, and if you'll permit me, this congregation doesn't own a house in which the preacher lives, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just quickly point out some advantages. It's easy for a new preacher to move into the community. He doesn't have to look for a house. It's there. He knows exactly where he'll be living. Sometimes a preacher may not be in a financial position to buy a house. And so it's awful handy if the brethren already have a house and he can move into the community and he doesn't have to put out a lot of money in order to live in that community. It's also easy for the preacher to move away, because he doesn't have to sell a house now. I moved from Corpus Christi, and I moved at a terrible time and had paid apparently too much for the house, and it took me 2 years to sell it. I wasn't living in the house. And so that difficulty is avoided. But I'll tell you, there are some serious disadvantages to this. Be patient with me if you will. One of them is that the church ends up paying off a house over time with money that otherwise would have gone to the preacher. In other words, the money that's used to pay off the mortgage would have been part of his salary. It's considered part of his salary as far as the church is concerned. The government doesn't see it that way, but the church does. And so they don't offer additional monies. They just pay the house off. And when he leaves the house behind. It stays with the church. And so he doesn't even have a rent receipt when he leaves for what they have paid on the house. The preacher loses some pretty valuable tax benefits that are associated with buying a house. All of you buying a house know something about that. It also becomes difficult for a preacher who's done this all his life to provide a home for his retirement. In his career as a preacher, he may have helped churches pay off two or three houses, but they all stayed with the churches. And now he's at the age where he's really not able to work another 25 or 30 years to buy his own house, and he doesn't have a house. And I've known brethren who didn't look ahead, that is preaching brethren, and they find themselves in 60, 65 years old, and they have no place to stay. They have to go with their children. Fate worse than death. Preachers' houses also have a tendency to get run down. Now, I know this by experience, because you see, it's everybody's house, belongs to the church, and it's nobody's house. And what I mean by that is, preachers feel kind of odd. When we moved to Cincinnati, we moved into a house that had that old variegated carpet that had like 17 different colors in it, long shag carpet. It had been there perhaps longer than I'd been alive at that point. You look at that carpet and you think, ugh. But what are you going to do? Are you going to ask the brethren to go replace the carpet? Because there's going to be some brother who's going to say, well, I don't have new carpet in my home. And so preachers don't ask, and houses have a tendency to get run down. And brethren don't want to go into the house and say, well, we want to look around and see how you're taking care of things. And some preachers don't take care of houses very well. The property of others, that's a problem for them. All right. I believe that it's scriptural for a church to provide a house for the preacher if that's what they choose to do. But I'll tell you, I think the disadvantages heavily outweigh the advantages in that regard. Well, let's talk about something that may have a little more application for us. And this next question states, I understand dancing, for instance, school dances like the prom. Dancing is wrong, but why is it? That's a wonderful question. You and I need to know why things are wrong. We don't just repeat what somebody else has said or what somebody else thinks or what we've heard for a long time. We need to be able to explain why things are wrong. So I think it's a wonderful question. And so I want to begin by making a couple of points in general. First of all, there is no Bible verse that I'm aware of that states dancing is sinful. Or, if you please, dancing is a work of the flesh. The Bible doesn't condemn dancing in so many words. But the fact of the matter is, there are a number of things that you and I would probably agree are sinful that are not specifically addressed in the Scriptures. Gambling, for instance, is one of them. And yet some of these activities are condemned in principle, principles that are revealed and discussed in the Scriptures. So the fact that the word dancing or perhaps gambling is not specifically condemned doesn't mean necessarily that it's a legitimate practice. We need to be careful about that. In fact, I believe there are several words that are used in the Bible that describe dancing, even if the Bible doesn't necessarily make that specific connection. Let me show you a couple of those words. The first word is the word that you'll find in Galatians 5 and verse 19 in some versions. It is the word lewdness. And again, that's not a word we use a lot. I think some people are unsure about the meaning of it. But here's what Thayer says that it means. It talks about unbridled or uncontrolled desire or lust. Excess, licentiousness, lasciviousness, wantonness, outrageousness, shamelessness, insolence. And he goes on to say, wanton acts or manners as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. Vines says, and I think this is a wonderful comment, he says the prominent idea in this word is shameless conduct. That helps. Lewdness refers to shameless conduct. Well, as long as we're using the word lewd, let's define it in its English meaning. Webster says that it means lustful, unchaste. It is the opposite of pure and modest. And of course the word chaste. Lust is simply a strong desire. Usually in the Bible, when it's translated lust, denoting an illicit desire. But now there's a couple of words that have cropped up in this discussion so far that, again, we don't use a lot. The word licentious. Webster says it means characterized by license, lawless. It's the idea of lewd, that which produces lustful emotions or thoughts. In fact, this word, licentious, and for that matter, lascivious, which is just a synonym of the same word, they are often translations of the word in Galatians 5:19 that is translated lewdness. We're talking about synonyms here. The word lascivious means tending to produce lewd emotions. That just kind of helps fill out the definition for us. This behavior is condemned. It's described in Galatians 5:19, as we've already noted, as a work of the flesh. That's the context of the passage. Anything that fits the definition of lewdness or licentiousness or lasciviousness is condemned as a work of the flesh. It's a work of darkness, according to Romans 13 and verse 13. It's the way the Gentiles live, those people outside of Christ. those who have lost moral feeling. Does this have anything to do with dancing? Remember what Thayer says about this word, this Greek word translated lewdness? He said, among other things, that it involves or talks about indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. And I want to ask you, does that describe a lot of modern dancing? And the answer is yes. You don't even have to be a dancer to know that. Back when I was a teenager, slow dancing was the thing. Slow dancing was viewed as shameless behavior where a couple were hugging each other and moving their bodies against each other. That's tame now compared to a lot of modern dancing, which fits this definition like a glove sometimes. As moral values have declined, we have become accustomed to men and women touching each other in unchaste ways. It's not chaste, nor is it modest to move one's body in such a way as to excite lustful or indecent thoughts in others. Nor is it modest or chaste to touch and to feel and to allow oneself to be touched and felt by members of the opposite sex. May I tell you an experience I had one time? I was studying with a woman, and she was defending dancing. And so I just stood up out of my chair and I said, I want to invite you to slow dance with me. And she blushed. And she said, I can't do that. And I said, why not? It's an innocent thing. She says, well, you're married. And I said, what difference does that make? But she knew it made a difference, didn't it? She didn't feel that was proper for us to be slow dancing if I was married. It's actually not proper even if you're not married. But she understood that it wasn't harmless, that there were implications to what was being done. That was slow dancing. That's not talking about some of the dances that are popular even now. She revealed what really was the truth about dancing. We need to be concerned not only with our own thoughts, but what kinds of thoughts we are producing in others as dancing takes place. And so my answer is basically that lasciviousness or lewd behavior is sinful. And what we have to do is take whatever activity, whatever dance we're talking about, and measure it by that standard. Does it fit that standard? Because if it does, it's wrong. Whether the Bible says dancing is wrong, it condemns lasciviousness. And if it fits dancing, then you better not dance. Many forms of dancing are described by that behavior. And they're wrong in principle, even if they're not condemned by name. Well, the next question is pretty quick, and so I'm going to go ahead and deal with it. You are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. You may recall that the father has two sons, and the younger son, wanting to be independent and free of his father, he demands his inheritance, and he goes off into a far-off country, and he wastes his inheritance. He comes to himself, Luke 15, verse 17 says, and he returns to his father, and his father greets him with joy and receives him back, gives him the ring and a robe, and kills the fatted calf in celebration of his return. Here's the question. That story says that the father killed the fatted calf for his younger son, and the older son says he didn't have a goat killed for a party with his friends. Would you say the older son is saying that he didn't even get a goat, or the calf is actually a goat? I like this question. But it's pretty easy, so let me give you what I think is the answer. I think we're talking about two different animals. The calf and the goat are not the same animal. The fatted calf, according to McGarvey in his fourfold gospel, that was an animal that you set aside and you kept it ready for the big festival, whatever that festival was, whether it was a wedding or the return of a prodigal son. That fatted calf was much more valuable than the kid of the flock. What the older son is saying is, you gave him the best. You've not even given me something much less in terms of its value. He's jealous of his younger brother. I think that's the point of that expression. Well, here's the question that all of you have been waiting for. And that is, how do you get ready to preach each time? I wondered about why this question was asked. If the questioner had been a little older, I'd have been offended. But the question was asked in sincerity and not in any maliciousness. I'm reminded of the story of the man who was a preacher, and his son observed that prior to each sermon, his father would pray. And the son asked the father, "Why do you do that? What are you praying for?" And the father responded, "I'm praying that God will help me to be mentally sharp and be able to convey things clearly, and that there'll be power in the message." And the son says, "Well, why doesn't he ever answer you?" So I'm not sure why this question was asked. I'm going to assume it's for information's sake. I wasn't going to answer this question, but there are others in this audience who prepare sermons likewise, and you may find the answer illuminating. I'm just going to suggest very quickly that, in general, my preparation process for the material that I preach is as follows. First of all, I choose a topic or a text. Usually what I do is invite several of the members over to my house and just listen and get all kinds of sermon material. I'm just kidding. But some of you think that's what happens. How many times have you come to me after a sermon and said, "You were preaching at me"? No, I wasn't. I was preaching to everyone. And in many cases, I'm preaching specifically to me. I assume when I choose topics or I look at texts and decide what I want to say about those texts, I assume that there are many others who need the same things that I need to hear. And I've told many of you on many occasions, I preached that one for me. I needed to hear that sermon, at least in terms of doing the research and the study. And then, of course, I had the opportunity to share it with you. I read a great deal about current events to help keep my sermons relevant. Of course, once you've chosen a topic, I research the topic or the text. I read it and I look at the different parts of the text, try to relate the various sections of the text. I look at commentaries if necessary and word studies to help me see some of the smaller pieces, the meaning of those things. And then from that research, I try to put together an outline, decide how that information fits together in some sort of quasi-interesting fashion. The tough decision is deciding what material to include from that research. You would have guessed that probably. Many times I've preached a sermon and some of you have come to me and said, "Why didn't you include verse such and such? Or this or that idea?" Well, sometimes I thought of those things, but I can't talk about everything that the Bible says about love in one sermon. So it just didn't make the cut. Some things have to be cut or we'd be here all night. And then finally, I put together charts from those outline materials. That involves designing the organization of the material, although my charts are frequently fairly simple, and animating the various objects of the slide. Now, I also prepare from presentation. I review my outline, that is, the material, to make sure that I remember the content of various references so that I understand where I'm going, that things are logical and follow one from the other. I mark my outline for slide transitions. You probably don't believe that, but I really do. Sometimes it doesn't work right, but the marks are there, I just don't always follow them. And I review my outline prior to preaching to remember how the animation works. And again, sometimes in the heat of battle, that doesn't work either. But anyway, that's the answer for how I prepare. And sometimes it works well, sometimes it doesn't. I'm going to stop at this point. There are a couple of questions that we did not get to, and I'll leave them for another time. But we are going to talk about the last question. And that question reads, "Do you think that once we get to heaven, we can be cast out just as Satan was?" When I first saw that question, I just kind of laughed. I thought, well, that's kind of an odd question. I never really thought about that. The more I thought about that question, I thought, that's a great question. Don't you want to be assured that if you make it to heaven, that you don't have to worry about losing what you've gained through the grace of Jesus Christ? And I'm going to give you the answer in just one verse. There are probably a lot of things we could say, but I've kind of used more than my time already. Turn, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. There's a discussion there in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, in which Paul talks about Christians who have already died, who have, as he says, fallen asleep prior to that time, prior to the coming, the final coming of Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians apparently maybe were a little confused about what was going to happen to those saints. Were they going to miss out in the general resurrection? Paul says, oh no. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's the verse we're looking at. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Was Satan cast out of heaven? It kind of appears that way. Certainly some angels sinned and they were cast out. But if you receive the crown of life that's promised to all those who love the Lord's appearing, according to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8, if you receive that crown, it is yours. That's eternal life. We'll always be with the Lord, is the understanding I have with reference to this question. My question to you now, since I've been answering your questions, is do you have that hope? The hope of being able to stay in the presence of God, to enjoy the majesty and to worship deity for eternity. Do you have that hope? To be in a place where there is no death, no sickness, no sin, no sorrow, no tears, just bliss, rest in the presence of God from the labors of this life. If you've not obeyed the gospel, why not tonight? Why not leave the building tonight with that kind of hope? That's the hope that's offered to you in the invitation of the gospel. Jesus came and He died on this earth to forgive men of their sins. But you and I have to accept that grace, and we indicate our acceptance by expressing our faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and being baptized for the remission of our sins. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Because that's what it takes for you to enjoy that hope. If that's your need tonight, we're going to stand and sing, and we encourage you to take advantage of the hour. Why not tonight? Why not come to the front? We'll assist you as we encourage you by standing and singing. Won't you come? Oh, why not let the worthy...